As I mentioned earlier, we were in Denver last week. Margaret and I flew out to Denver for the Acts 29 Pastors and Wives Retreat. And so the first part of our trip was just us, the travel time, and then about a day in Denver. And then we went on up to Vail or the Beaver Creek area, and we spent time with other brothers and sisters in ministry. But Margaret and I commented at one point when we were no longer in transit, when we had landed and we were kind of settled a little bit and we were able to have conversation and not feel anxious about getting to the next stop on time. We commented about how much we enjoyed our time together, how much we enjoy being together. And we even talked about how we had gone to Colorado for our honeymoon, and there was a comedy of errors, if you will, but we talked about, man, we enjoy each other so much more now than we enjoyed each other back then. And we celebrated 17 years together this past May. And as special and as important as that date in May is, May 22nd, there is another May date that is more important in my life. There is another May date that is just as significant and even more special, and that is Tuesday, May 14th of 1996, because that's the night that God saved me. That's the night I became a follower of Jesus, and I truly became a believer. I was raised in church. I walked in aisles, said a prayer at age 5. I got baptized a week or two later. I rededicated my life no less than 10 times at children's camps and youth camps. And then after my rebelliousness into ungodliness, God brought me to the realization that it didn't matter how much Bible knowledge I had, people who lived like I lived were not trusting in Christ. And I realized by the power of the Holy Spirit that I had Bible knowledge, but I did not have a new heart. I did not have salvation, and that if I were to die, I would get what people deserve who die without Christ, and that is everlasting punishment. And so I went back and I checked the date. The Chicago Bulls were playing the New York Knicks in the NBA championship in the playoffs, and I went to the home of a older guy, a college age guy, and we talked about a lot of things. But in the end of it, we talked about Jesus, and he reminded me something that I should have known, but I'd forgotten, and that is there is no sin so great that God cannot forgive you. And so I left his house that night, and sitting in my car in front of his apartment, I just said, God, I believe you're real, and I've run from you. Save me. And I felt at that moment what I would compared to 1,000 pounds, just a weight and a heaviness that was immediately lifted from my shoulders. The next morning, I saw one of my neighbors, a girl who was a year older than me, in the hallway and before school, and I said, hey, sit by me at lunch today. I need to tell you something that happened. I was so exuberant. That was Wednesday morning. She wasn't even a Christian, but she was a friend. And I just wanted her to know, I got saved last night. That night, that Wednesday night, for like the first time in my life, I went to midweek Bible study at our church, First Baptist New London. I was easily the youngest one there by about 30 years, but I wanted to go and be around other Christians to tell them I got saved last night. There was great joy in my life. So May 22nd, 2004 is an important day. But May 14th, 1996 is even more important. Now, not everyone can remember a date and time. Not everyone can say, okay, well, the Bulls were playing the Knicks, and it was 1996, so what night was that on? Not everyone can go back and check that. Some people, like Margaret, for instance, say, well, I know it was a season. I know it was between the spring of my senior year in college or high school and the fall of my freshman year in college. I know that God was doing things, opening my eyes to see my self-righteousness and my ultra-moralism and my lack of true faith in Jesus. I don't know what day it was, but I know it was in that window. Some people can say a date. Some people can say a season, and some people will be like, you know, I just always kind of remember hearing about my need for Jesus and like actually trusting in Jesus. Like I just always remember getting it. Like I don't remember a time where I didn't know it and I didn't get it. And really, whether you remember a date or a season, or you just feel like I've always known that I'm a sinner who's desperate for Jesus, it doesn't really matter. The common experience among all three of those different experiences is two things. One is an awareness of need. Whether you can say May 14th, or whether you can say between the spring of one year and the fall of the next, or whether you say it just kind of always, the one common experience is I am acutely aware of my need for a Savior. I cannot save myself. And the other thing, the other common experience among all of those different experiences is joy. I have been saved. I'm acutely aware of my need, and I know that that need has been met, and I experience a great joy in knowing the Lord. Now, what happens, though, as we grow as Christians, is we make this discovery. We're still sinners. We were sinners who got saved, but we're still sinners. And there's this chart that I refer to from time to time, and it kind of explains what happens in the Christian life. It's on the screen there. So there's a point in your life where you have no real awareness of your need for a Savior and of Christ's provision. His perfect life, death on the cross, and resurrection. You might be able to even say it, but you don't feel it. You don't know it. You have no real awareness, no heartfelt awareness. And then what happens is the light bulb comes on by the power of the Holy Spirit, and there's an awareness of God's holiness. This God who made me is also holy, and he's a judge, and I'm also aware of my sinfulness, and God is going to judge me because of my sin. I stand condemned, and what bridges the gap is the cross. We understand. I have a need, and Jesus Christ, his life, death, and resurrection, that is the answer. God's provision for my need. And then as we continue in the Christian life, we will either try to perform. Well, God is holy and I'm sinful, but if I do this, this, and this, then it's okay. Jesus saved me. I prayed that prayer. I do this, this, and this, and God's happy with me. We'll either try to perform or we'll pretend. Well, I'm not really that bad. I mean, like, yeah, I gossip. I mean, that person sleeps with people. So, like, you know, I'm not really that bad. And we'll keep the cross small. We'll keep our understanding of our need for Jesus small. Or we'll grow to understand I cannot perform and I dare not pretend. And God is even holier than I thought, and I am even more sinful than I imagined. And my need for Jesus is even bigger, but thank God his provision has not shrank. As my growing awareness of need has increased, God's provision through Christ has increased. And when we grow that way, we not only have an increasing understanding of our need, so we can say, no pretenses, I am the worst of sinners. If you guys knew my heart, you'd hate me. But we can also not be condemned. We can have great joy because we realize all that Christ has done for us. This is the ideal Christian experience. This is Christian maturity, Christian growth, and the Bible gives us an analogy of this experience in Psalm 126. Probably one of the longest sermon intros ever, but we're going to get into the text now. It's Psalm 126. Let me tell you about Psalm 126. Psalm 126 is called a song of ascents. So what that means is people are singing this together, and the ascent is a journey. They are journeying up to Jerusalem, up to the temple, up to Mount Zion. And so the travelers, as they're walking, they're not flying, they're not renting from Enterprise, they're not riding public transit. They are walking together, some of them riding on donkeys, and they are singing this song as they travel up to Jerusalem. So today, we're not going to sing it, but we're going to read it out loud together. This is Psalm 126. It's on the screen. Read along out loud with me. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter, and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. Now here's the context for Psalm 126. The people who are singing this song are Israelites. The people who wrote this song are Israelites. They're Jews. They're God's chosen people. They were slaves in Egypt for over 400 years, and God brought them out of Egypt. He delivered them from their bondage and slavery. He used Moses as his representative. He performed many wonders and signs, and finally Pharaoh said, "Get out." And they left. And when they left, after some time, they arrived in the land of Canaan, which was an abundant, a land of agricultural abundance, a fertile land, a prosperous land, and it was referred to as the land of promise or the promised land. And so these people, the Israelites, enter into the promised land, and right before they're getting ready to go in, they've already received the law and the Ten Commandments, but right before they get ready to go in, a whole generation has passed since they first were given the law. And so Moses goes over the law with them again. It's a second reading of the law. That's what Deuteronomy, the book of Deuteronomy, means, second reading. And so Moses is going through the law with them again, this new generation who's getting ready to go into the promised land. And at the very end of Deuteronomy, after he's gone through the law, chapter 29, he gives them the promises. If you obey God, you will never hurt. You will always be the head, never the tail. Your wives won't miscarry. Your children won't die. Your crops won't fail. If you obey God, you'll only know blessing. And then the curse. If you disobey God, every plague that came upon the people of Egypt will come upon you. I will scatter you among the nations. I will deal with you according to your sin. And then we get to chapter 30. And chapter 30 says, now, when you remember, when all these things have happened, and you remember the blessing and the curse, and the insinuation is that they are going to disobey and they are going to experience the curse. It says, when you remember and basically repent, when you repent and you turn back to God, God will gather you from all of the nations where he has scattered you, and he will, the language is, restore your fortunes. And so what happened? Exactly what God said would happen. He gave them judges, but everyone did what was right in their own eyes. That's what the book of Judges tells us, and there was lots of sin. So he gave them kings to lead them, but the kings were just like them. And they actually grew progressively worse, king after king. And so the people continued in sin. And then he gave them prophets. And the prophets said, turn from your sinful ways. Remember the law of the Lord. Obey God. Turn from your idols. Love God with all your hearts, or else. And then the prophets told them what the else would be. You are going to be scattered. You are going to be exiled. And then it happened exactly as they were told. The northern kingdom scattered into Assyria. The southern kingdom hauled off to Babylon. And Jeremiah the prophet says to those in the southern kingdom, you're going to be there 70 years. 70 years. You're going to be outside of your homeland. And then the Lord will restore you. And sure enough, Darius was a foreign king who was over, he conquered Babylon. He was king over the people who were exiled there. And he made a decree. I'm going to send all the Jews back to, or I'm going to send a bunch of them back to Israel, to Jerusalem, to rebuild the temple of their God. And when they go out, they're going to seek from their neighbors gold and silver and goods and livestock for sacrifices. And I'm going to give them stuff as well to use for the construction of the temple. It's reminiscent of the first Exodus. When they came out of Egypt, they were to seek from the people around them gold and silver and goods. And so they plundered Egypt, is the language the Bible uses. Now here they are being brought back from captivity in Babylon, and they're plundering the Babylonians. They're bringing wealth from their neighbors with them. And we need to understand the significance of this coming back to Jerusalem. A lot of us are familiar with Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. What is the context of that verse? The context is Jeremiah 29:11, these captives are in Babylon, and Jeremiah says, build houses, plant vineyards, give your sons and daughters in marriage, get comfortable. You're going to be here for 70 years. And the people say, well, we have other prophets who have told us we're going back. And he said, you want to know what the Lord says? This is the word of the Lord. Everyone who's in Jerusalem still, where you want to go back to, I am going to decimate them with plague and with the sword. If you go back early, that's what you're going back to. That is not God's plan for you. God's plan for you is to stay here for 70 years, and God knows the plans that he has for you, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. But that 70 years was full of lament. It wasn't just like, oh, well, I used to live in Ellsbury, and now I live in Winfield for 70 years, and I moved back, and it's relatively the same, although we all know that Ellsbury is better than Winfield. But it wasn't just a matter of location. Here's the depths of how hard this was on them. In Psalm 137, this is what the people say while they're in captivity. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion, that's Jerusalem. On the willows, there we hung our lyres, their harps. For there our captors required of us songs. And our tormentors, mirth, they wanted singing, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. And what was the response of the people? How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? That 70 years was not full of joy. It was full of longing. It was full of lament. And so now here they are, Psalm 126. They're coming up out of this captivity. They're coming up. This is the backdrop. They're exiles, and now they're coming home to Jerusalem. They could not sing the songs of God in a foreign land, but now they're singing the songs of God as they're coming back into the promised land. They got what they deserved, but really not the half of it. But now they're getting better than what they deserve. They're getting mercy. And this is our experience as well, right? I mean, to some degree, we've all gotten what we've deserved, but not the half of it. But in reality, we've gotten far better than we deserve. We've gotten mercy. And even this language of captivity and bondage and exile, it relates to what the Bible says about us in places like Ephesians 2 and Colossians chapter 1. We're told in Ephesians 2 that we are dead in our sin, enemies of God, that we are aliens and strangers to the promises that God has given to his covenant people. We're told that we were under the dominion of darkness and that we have been delivered, that we have been sprung out of jail, that we've been set free and we've been brought into the kingdom of the Son of God. We too have been exiles. We too have been captives. We too have experienced what we deserved, though not the half of it. And now we're being treated better than we deserve. And when they experienced the goodness of God and salvation, though not a spiritual one, but a physical and a national one, when they experienced this, it was too good to be true. It was almost unbelievable that these things were happening to them. And their response was laughter and shouting and gladness and deep joy. That's actually one of the reasons that I became a charismatic, a full-blown running laps around the church building charismatic for a season, because when I went to First Baptist New London as a born-again Christian with this enthusiasm and joy and pervade the crowd of worshipers, I thought, I can't say that these people don't love God, but there is nothing by their physical expression on Sunday morning that would tell me that they do. But over here at the Assembly of God Church, they are running laps around the building and hooping and hollering. They at least seem excited about Jesus, even though their theology might be deficient. And that drew me there. These people, when they experienced this salvation, there was laughter and shouting and gladness and deep joy. And this is what the Christian life should be marked by. Laughter, gladness, celebration, and deep joy. I had two thoughts when we were in Denver. We had some incredible, incredible worship through music. The band that led us, just the times together and just the whole experience. We went from one song into another, and then there was a bridge, and then we went into a different song, and then there were times of waiting, and it was just beautiful. And then we had some great speakers. And I remember standing, singing, hands lifted at one point later in the retreat, and just thinking about the love of God. The love of God for us, that we don't earn it, that we don't deserve it, that we can't warm God to ourselves, that's already his disposition towards us. And I just started thinking about the joy that I felt and this sense of enjoyment. Like, God is not necessarily a commodity to be consumed, but God is a person to have a relationship with. And anyone we have a relationship with, we can enjoy their presence. We can enjoy knowing them and being with them. And I just thought about the great enjoyment that comes from knowing this loving God. And I thought to myself, the person who thinks the gospel is mainly about where we go when we die, the person who hears the gospel presentation as this is what you do to keep from going to hell is being greatly misinformed. There is much more to the gospel than just where you go when you die. And I thought the Christian who views the cross as being primarily about their eternal destiny is mistaken and being defrauded of all the riches and the sweetness of life in Christ. And if we truly understand all that God has done for us in Christ and who we are now in Christ, we will never lack a reason to be glad. Gladness should be a key distinctive of a person who's been born again. Even when circumstances are hard, we can be glad because circumstances cannot revoke what God has already done for us and who God is for us in Christ. And so in Psalm 126, the first movement of this song is gladness. The people who have been delivered, the people who have experienced salvation, the more they think about it, it is too good to be true. And their response is celebration. That should be the Christian experience. But Psalm 126 can be divided into several sections. The first is praise, the second is petition, the third is promise. Just having talked about how unbelievable of a thing God has done in setting them free from their captivity, they're now asking God to continue their deliverance, to restore their fortunes even more. And there's two ideas in commentators about what they're actually asking for. The first idea is that Cyrus has set the people free. This first group has been freed from their captivity. They've gone back to rebuild the temple. But not everyone has left Babylon. There's still a lot of people left in Babylon. There's still a lot of work to be done in Jerusalem. So one thought is when they say, Lord, restore our fortunes more, that they're saying, Lord, send the rest of the people. And that's possible. Another thought is, the promised land is a land of agricultural abundance, right? But the only way to get abundance from agriculture is to do all the planting and the maintaining, the care of the plants to get you to that point of harvest. And if they've been gone for 70 years, well, no one's been doing much of that, have they? And so it could be, well, we've gotten back to the promised land, the land of abundance, but we gotta cultivate the soil. We gotta do all of these things. Lord, we pray that you would restore our, you've brought us here. Now, Lord, make it flourish. That's another idea. Either way, the basic premise is, God, you have delivered us, but restore us completely. Continue it. Bring it to fulfillment. Bring it to completion. And once again, there's a direct correlation between the experience of these Israelites and the Christian experience. Because we who have put our faith in Christ have been saved. We have been set free. We have been liberated. We have been adopted. We've been saved, right? And yet, we are not yet perfected. We still have indwelling sin. So we think things we don't want to think. We feel things we don't want to feel. We desire things we wish we didn't. We say or do things we know we shouldn't. And we often don't want to do the things that we know we should. And we stop and we purvey all of this, thoughts, feelings, desires, words, actions, lack of desire, right desire, and we say, good night. Am I even a Christian? I mean, I am just one dirty sinner. I am a pathetic excuse of a Christian. I don't want to pray. I don't want to read the Bible. These are the two primary means that ways that I communicate with God. And yet I have no desire to go to a prayer meeting. It's a struggle to get up for worship. I find other excuses not to go. I would rather look to my needs than serve someone else. I'm stingy with my money. I mean, at some point, every one of us can say all of these things, and we're probably lying to ourselves if we don't. Good night. I am a pathetic excuse for a Christian. God saved this? This is, and we feel this tension. And that's the sentiment being expressed in Psalm 126:4. Restore our fortunes, O Lord. Restore, continue your deliverance. Continue releasing us from captivity like streams in the Negev. Now, what's the Negev? What is this business, right? It means nothing to us. Here's the Negev. The Negev is a very, very dry place south of Jerusalem in Judah. Very, very dry place. Most of the year, no good. Just worthless. But then in the wintertime, there's a torrential downpour. And it cuts grooves through the land. And it just fills, it's a gully washer. It's like what we experienced yesterday. I mean, you take what we got yesterday and you drop it on a desert. That's what the Negev is. And during this season, when they just have all of this rain, there is this explosion of vegetation. Now then the rains go away and the land dries up and it becomes pretty much worthless for the rest of the year. But during this one season, the rain just pours on it, and this place explodes. And so they're saying, Lord, you have delivered us, but we are the Negev. And this is the Christian life too, right? I mean, sometimes being a Christian just feels dry. It just feels dry. And as much as we want high highs, as much as we want to feel the feels, sometimes there is little growth. Sometimes it feels like we are in a spiritual drought. And so we feel our ongoing need, and we cry out in dependence. Lord, pour some water on me. Pour some of your spirit on me. I don't really want you right now, Lord, but it bothers me that I don't. Lord, I at least have a want to want you. Lord, restore my fortunes. Continue your salvation like streams in a dry land, Lord. Let your spirit work in me. And the exhortation, so this is the petition. Now the next section is the promise. The exhortation in the last part of the song is, don't be despondent. Don't quit. Keep longing. Keep petitioning. There is hope. We get this picture of the sower. You know, they didn't have combines. They didn't even have plows like we do, and planters like they did even 100, 200 years ago. They had the sophisticated method of a bowl or a big basket of seeds. And they would scoop and they would cast. And scoop and cast. And that was pretty futile. We read in the parable of the sower, sometimes the seed doesn't fall in a good spot. Sometimes birds come and they eat up the seed. I mean, there's a lot of work and not necessarily a lot of guarantee. And it says, those who sow in lament, so just sadness, just longing, just man, I'm grieving, really. I'm grieving the condition of things. Those who sow in that way will reap, when it's time to go out and gather, they will reap gladness. Those who sow with difficulty, again, think of all the futility, they will reap abundance. I mean, it's really hard going in, but man, it's so fruitful coming out. And so the promise here in the last part of the song is, don't give up. There will be a harvest. God will not abandon you. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. And this is so much of the Christian life. The question is whether we will be dependent upon God, whether we will feel our need and respond with joy because we know that God is faithful and that God is enough and that God has not left us, or whether we will try and be self-sufficient, whether we will try to perform or try to pretend or just try to busy ourselves with other things in life to distract us from our real spiritual need and God's supply. As I thought about that idea, standing there worshiping and thinking about just the deep love of God and the deep joy and the enjoyment of God and thinking about our church and thinking about our community, all in that moment, very short moment, but it seemed like forever, all of these thoughts and feelings flooding my mind and my heart. I had two great desires. The first desire was for our church, for you all, to have glad and hungry hearts for God. Amen. I just thought, man, I just love the way I'm feeling right now. It's not just an emotion. There's an emotion that I'm experiencing. I'm thankful for that. But I love this sense of want. I want to want God. I want that. That's the stirring of our affections. Our wants, our affections. I read a quote. Jonathan Edwards said, the aim of all preaching should be to elevate the affections, elevate the wants of the listeners. I hope that I'm doing that. I hope I'm stirring your wants. But I thought, Lord, I want the people of First Baptist to want to enjoy you, to want to experience you. Not just to want to check boxes, well, I came to prayer meeting and I came to worship and I read my Bible, but to want you. I pray, Lord, that there would be a glad-hearted enjoyment of you. And then the other thing I thought is I want to see a harvest of souls in Ellsbury. Again, not just people praying a prayer so that they don't go to hell when they die. Not just people deciding to become a Christian and getting baptized and showing up and filling up the room on Sunday morning, but people who are now pursuing idols, and a lot of them seemingly good people, not outwardly immoral by most standards, but who don't have Jesus, coming to a place of not only being rescued from hell, but a place of also enjoying God and seeing their need and seeing their lack and feeling their poverty and their spiritual bankruptcy and tasting and seeing that the Lord is good. And whether it's glad-hearted enjoyment of God or whether it's a harvest of souls, what they both require is deep joy and deep dependence. Because why will these people outside the kingdom of God want to come in the kingdom of God if they don't see deep joy among the people of God? Why will I order what you ordered if it doesn't look like you're enjoying what you're eating? And so if we don't have deep enjoyment of God, why would we expect people to quit pursuing their idols to pursue the living God instead? And if we don't have deep dependence on God, we will never enjoy God. If we perform and pretend and distract ourselves with other things, we will never feel our deep, deep need for the gospel every day of our lives, and we will never truly have an experience of tasting and seeing that the Lord is good. So how would you rate your joy in the Lord today? Would you say, man, I know what it is to enjoy the Lord, and I'm in that sweet spot right now? Would you say, I know what it is to enjoy the Lord, and it's been a while. It's been a minute since I've really tasted the Lord. Or, you know what? I've been doing this church thing for quite some time. I don't know if I've ever really enjoyed God. Where would you rate your joy and enjoyment of God at today? And what about your dependence? Do you feel like you're a pretty good Christian? If the answer is yes, you failed the test. Do you feel like God saved me, the worst of sinners, 1 Timothy 1:16, as an example? I am just a walking anomaly. But God is ever faithful to continue what he's done in me. Without joy, without dependence, that's the Christian experience. We're barely Christian. Doesn't matter what we profess, how are we functioning? And whether you have been a Christian 20 years or whether you're here today and you say, I've never actually surrendered my life to Jesus. Deep dependence and deep joy, that's the across-the-board application for all of us. We all need to feel our need for Jesus and run to him and experience the joy of his presence. Amen. So I'm going to ask our musicians to come to the stage at this time. And we are going to sing another song that talks about God's provision before the throne of God above. It talks about Jesus, our great high priest, Jesus, our mediator. And we are going to sing and feel need and feel gladness and ask for joy. And then we're going to take the Lord's Supper, which is for Christians. If you're not a Christian, don't take it. But talk to me afterwards. You should become a Christian today. But we're going to take the Lord's Supper and we're going to feel need, think about God's provision, and eat and drink in joy. Amen. Let's all stand together and pray. God, we thank you so very much for your goodness. You are so good. We are ever beggars and debtors, but you are so generous. Holy Spirit, cause us to feel your presence and your promises and the goodness of God in the gospel as we sing. In Jesus' name, amen.